1 Corinthians chapter 5, our text will be verses 3 through 5, and I'll have you turn there at this time, and if you're able, you can stand, follow along with me. If not, that's all right. I'm going to begin in verse 1 for the sake of context, so we'll read verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 1, by the Holy Spirit, writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, verse 3, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So, verse 4, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." Now, the mature subject matter is dealing with sexual immorality in the church, even incest in the church. Now, we understand that the church there in Corinth was a carnal church. It was a worldly church. And Paul, in a way, is being forced to deal with it very bluntly and severely, as it deserves to be treated and needs to be treated. Nobody in the church is dealing with it that way. They're tolerating it. And not only are they tolerating it, they're bragging about how tolerant, important word, interesting word nowadays, how tolerant they were and how loving they were. "We accept everybody. We're tolerant. We're loving." And they were bragging about it, which is again why we have the famous love chapter in 1 Corinthians, because Paul has to tell them, you have no clue what love is. You think that's love? Tolerating sexual sin like this? It's a smack in the face of the God that you proclaim to know. That's not love. This is love, and that's why we have the chapter. Love is, love is, love is. This is what love is. This is not what love is. And you need to do something about this, and heretofore you've done nothing about this but brag about it. We saw this bluntness beginning in verses 1 and 2, where Paul, by the Holy Spirit, shows us that the first thing we need to do is grow a spiritual spine and confront them. When someone is in willful sin, especially sexual sin, confront them. And that's what Paul does in verse 1. He confronts them concerning the sexual immorality among them, and he says that it's of a kind that even the pagans don't tolerate. So what are you doing tolerating it? It's interesting to note, parenthetically, that in that day, it was even illegal. Incest was illegal amongst the pagans. And they were allowing it there in the church. This man is sleeping with his father's wife. Now, that's an interesting detail. It tells us that this was not his biological mother, thankfully. This was his stepmother. Presumably that his biological mother had perhaps passed away and his father remarried, and so this was his father's wife, that he was in open sin, committing sexual immorality with. In verse 2, he confronts them concerning their taking pride in it. It's almost as if that's even worse than the fact that they're tolerating it. And he says to them, instead of tolerating it and boasting about it, You need to confront it, and you need to be mourning. And the word for mourning in the original language of the Greek New Testament carries with it the idea of grief over death. This should grieve you. This should just hurt your heart. You should be in mourning over this, and you need to kick this guy out of your church immediately. Wow, where's the love, Paul? That's not very loving. Aren't people supposed to come just as they are? Yes, but they're not supposed to stay just as they are. They come just as they are to salvation, but they don't stay just as they are when it comes to sanctification. And besides, do you have any idea, Corinth, the propensity for the damage that will happen in this carnal church of yours? What are the people in the church, knowing that you know this and are allowing this and tolerating this and even proclaiming your love because of this, what are they going to think? Are they too going to think it's okay? What if somebody has come to Jesus Christ, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they've come out of a sexual, sinful past? What message does that send? Well, this brings us to our second one in today's text. Paul gives us our second thing to do. Confront them and remove them. In verse 3, he says, even though he's not physically present, he's with them in spirit. And get this, and we're going to talk about this later on in the chapter, because this is one of the biggest misnomers when it comes to our understanding of the Word of God. He says, I've already passed judgment on this guy. Oh, you're not supposed to judge. You're not the judge of me. Oh, really? It's called sound judgment. And you guys, under the banner of, well, we don't judge anybody, we accept everybody. Well, you know what? It's because of that that I've got to pronounce and pass judgment on the one who's been committing this horrific and unthinkable sin. He goes on to say in verse 4 that when they're assembled together, he'll be with them in spirit, not physically, but he'll be with them in spirit. And, interesting, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ will be present. Now, pray tell, why would he say specifically, refer to specifically the power of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because this has to be dealt with in the power of the Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in your own strength. Because if this is done, something as delicate as this matter is done in the energy of the flesh, it's going to be horrible. It has to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, he says that when the power of the Lord Jesus is present, that's when they're to hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And here's why. So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. That's the purpose. That's the point. Now, it is so important to understand that the severity with which the Apostle Paul is passing judgment does not apply to those who are struggling with sin, especially those new to the faith, young in the faith. You know, this walk with Jesus Christ over time, the sinning, the falling to temptation happens less frequently as you grow and mature in your relationship with the Lord. So this does not apply to the Christian who is struggling with sin. The Christian who struggles with or occasionally falls, then repents and forsakes their sin, what they'll find instead of the judgment is God's mercy. And this is Proverbs 28:13. The one who conceals his sin will not prosper, will not be blessed. But the one who confesses and forsakes, there's two things there. There's the confession of it, and there's the repenting, the turning your back on it and walking away from it and forsaking it. When you do those two things, God will show you mercy. mercy in this sense being the antithesis of that judgment. Now, conversely, those who knowingly, blatantly, openly, willfully sin and don't repent, as this man was unrepentant, those who are unwilling to acknowledge and confess their sin, let alone forsake their sin, what they'll find themselves on the receiving end of is not mercy, but judgment. Hence, the judgment that Paul passes. In effect, this man had already brought judgment upon himself. It may have had Paul's fingerprints on it, so to speak, but he had brought judgment on himself. Judge yourself, lest you be judged. Maybe an explanation at this point would be helpful. An explanation of the difference between what willful sin is and what unintentional sin is. And in order to do that, I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Numbers, a most fascinating book that gets a lot of bad press. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Deuteronomy is the fifth book. It's the fourth book in the Old Testament. Chapter 15, I'm going to read verses 27 through 31. And the reason is because Paul, passing judgment on and seemingly dealing harshly with this unnamed and unrepentant man, I believe he's doing so in obedience to this passage that we're about to read. Numbers 15, beginning of verse 27. And if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So, verse 28, the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally. When he sins unintentionally before the Lord, to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Verse 29, you shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. But, verse 30, the person who does anything presumptuously, might I say intentionally, deliberately, defiantly, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord. And here's what you need to do. He shall be cut off from among his people. Oh, that's where Paul got it. And here's why, verse 31. Because he has, key word, despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person, here it is again, shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Okay, a couple things I want to point out here. Notice first that the Lord provides a way to sacrifice an offering and receive forgiveness for those sins that are committed unintentionally. But no such provision is made for intentional sin. There's no offering that can be made. There's no forgiveness to be received. In fact, they are to be cut off from amongst the people. It's for the redirection of the unrepentant sinner, and it's for the protection of the people. It's for the protection of the church, Paul would say to Corinth. Instead, the one who sins presumptuously or intentionally, some of your translations will render it with a high hand, they are to be completely cut off from among the people because of it. Question. Why? Why are they to be completely cut off? Or, like the man in our text today, kicked out and given over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh? Let me first, in order to answer that, explain in the original language of the Hebrew Old Testament what this means when it says presumptuously or with a high hand. It carries with it the idea of shaking one's fist high with his hand in a rebellious and even a blasphemous way, both at and against the Lord, knowingly, deliberately, intentionally, if you prefer. In other words, this man committing this sexual sin with his stepmother there in that church was doing so knowingly, rebelliously, defiantly, shaking his fist against God and the commandments of God. This is why, again, I believe that Paul is, out of obedience to the Word of God here in the book of Numbers, telling them that they need to deal with this very severely, immediately. They need to get rid of this guy and kick him out. One of the reasons I'm taking the time to explain the difference between intentional and unintentional sin is to clear up some of the confusion surrounding this matter, particularly when it comes to the arena of sexual sin. Stay with me. I want to explain a couple things here. First of all, by way of an example, the confusion of if someone is divorced for reasons other than adultery and they marry somebody else, the question is, are they in willful sin? Now, oh, how I wish there were easy answers for this. Especially as a pastor who has sat on the other end of the pastoral counseling desk with many a couple who have brought this to the table. There are no cookie-cutter answers for this. And for a number of reasons, not the least of which is the vast array of circumstances surrounding divorce. It's not that easy. It's not that simple. But let me say that divorce is not the unforgivable sin. And while I realize that may at first seem like a firm grasp of the obvious, sadly, the church today, I believe, has erred greatly in dealing with the devastation of divorce. And in so doing, they've unnecessarily heaped guilt and condemnation on the divorce. And it's almost like it's risen to the level of being a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They have a scarlet letter. They can never serve in the church. Oh, you can come. Sit in the back. Never be considered for any position within the church. After all, in the pastoral epistles, we're told that one of the qualifications of an elder is to be the man of one wife. So if you've been married and then divorced and then remarried, you're disqualified. Really? Well, that's interesting. You have no clue what that really says. It doesn't mean that you can never have been divorced. What it's saying is that you're a one-woman man. You're a one-woman man. That's what that means. And so to impose upon that qualification, you can only be married to one woman. I wonder how many men have walked away from the Lord, walked away from the church, and walked away from the calling that God had on their life under the banner of this legalism. This legalism. One of the best and greatest and most amazing books I ever read was written by the late Pastor Chuck Smith, our pastor. The title, Why Grace Changes Everything. Everything. One of the things that, you know, like Joel was talking about, that I was kind of concerned what you were going to say, you know, as being on the board, seeing the inner workings of the church. You say, what are you going to tell them about me? Oh my goodness, oh no. Have you been talking to my wife? Okay. But those who have gotten to know me over the years, I think they realize that when it comes to legalism, and I'll say this as lovingly as I possibly can, I possess neither the time nor the mood when it comes to legalism. Legalism kills. It kills. Listen, if it were legalism, I would not be standing before you, as it is my privilege to, as the pastor of this church. I have been the recipient of God's amazing grace, and it changed everything. Let me think about it. A former drug dealer turned car dealer. I don't know which is worse. Yeah, gotta be careful on that one. And God, in His grace, calls me into the ministry, chooses the foolish to confound the wise. I love it when people say to me, hey, where'd you go to seminary? And not that there's anything wrong with that. I don't want to, you know, be derogatory towards that. But I just love to be able to tell them that I barely graduated high school. You know those senior mottos during graduation? You know what I wanted ours to be? I've come out of my coma to receive my diploma. I know, right? There's so much... Since we're confessing things... I had done so much damage to my brain from all of the drugs and the alcohol and the lifestyle that when I came to Christ, I had a very limited capacity to even read. And I got a hold of one of those Good News Bibles, and I read it in 6 months. I read the whole Bible for the first time from cover to cover, but it was a limited vocabulary. You remember those Good News Bibles? And then God just restored unto me that which the locusts of my lifestyle had eaten. And I mean, as God is my witness, I could not form an intelligible sentence other than, wow, dude, that's cool. Yeah. Or if you're in that era from the 70s, this will give you a flashback. Far out, man. I said that once to my kids, and my kids gave me a look that only a kid can give a parent when they say something like that. And I had to, of course, give them the explanation of the origin. But I digress. Let's move on. God hates divorce. Let's be clear. The Bible's very clear. But God does not hate the divorced. He hates divorce because of what divorce does to the divorced. And this is why I strongly believe that someone who has been divorced and remarries is not living in willful or, if you prefer, intentional sin. I'll take it a step further and suggest that if someone has remarried after a divorce, they have, in fact, entered into another covenant of marriage, and as such, they should not seek to be released. They should stay married. Okay, what about this question? What about the unmarried couple that is living together and having sex? Is that willful sin? The simple answer, yes. Absolutely it is. The reason is sex before marriage is clearly an intentional sin by virtue of the Word of God forbidding it as the sin of fornication. So too is this true with sex outside of marriage. Clearly, intentional sin by virtue of God's Word forbidding it as the sin of adultery. I love the illustration of course it doesn't work so well here in Hawaii. When I was on the mainland and it was 30 degrees below zero, it was beautiful. Picture of a fire in a fireplace. It warms, it comforts, it soothes, it calms. Take that same fire out of the fireplace and put it in the middle of the room and it'll burn your house down. That's what extramarital and premarital sex is and does. And by the way, and we've talked about this before, sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad for you. It will destroy you. It's not that God is saying, I don't want you to have any fun. I mean, if I could just be so candid, and I'll be careful again, well, that was second service when my wife was here. I usually try to be on my best behavior, but on this particular day, I don't know what happened. I She said, I was just cringing in the back because I was just talking about how God made sex beautiful. Can I say that? There, I said it. God made sex beautiful, enjoyable, wonderful, and Satan has perverted it. He's taken that which was meant to bless. I mean, there's all kinds of research now about the physiological dynamics that happen to your brain and your body. And I did go too far again, didn't I, actually? So I can tell by the way you're looking at me. So don't tell my wife, second service, please. But Satan has perverted it. And here's why. Satan wants to destroy you. So what better way to destroy you than to use that which God intended to be so wonderful for you? And that's the why behind the what. That's why Satan has perverted it. Let me give you a litmus test, and we'll bring it in for a landing here. This is the way you can know whether it's willful or intentional sin or unintentional sin. If it's done deliberately, knowingly, and even defiantly, then it's clearly an intentional sin which needs to be dealt with as seriously and severely as Paul deals with it here, as difficult as it will be. However, it's unintentional sin when it's not deliberate. It's not defiant. And here's how you'll know. It'll be evidenced by a godly sorrow leading to repentance. Not the worldly sorrow that leads to death, the worldly sorrow of just being caught when I get pulled over, which I haven't been pulled over in a lot of years, actually about 30 years, seriously. No, okay, 25 years. Is there a lightning bolt coming down back there? But I'm sorry. I tell you, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry. Well, what are you sorry for? I'm sorry that you pulled me over, that I got caught, that I didn't have my radar detector on. I'm just kidding. You know, when I worked for Mercedes-Benz, they gave us radar detectors, and I was forced to. I'm just obeying my employer. So, and I tell you, those things really worked. Anyway. Boy, this is really bad, I know. A godly sorrow leads to change. If I'm really sorry and it's a godly sorrow, then I will repent. I will change how I drive. And that's how you'll know. It'll be evidenced by the repentance that comes from that godly sorrow. This is 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow, verse 10, brings repentance that leads to salvation. Is that not what Paul said? He needs to repent. It leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. This was the whole point. Paul was hoping that this man would come to a godly sorrow, and in turn it would bring about his repentance and not his death. And he knew that handing this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh in order to bring about that godly sorrow that would in turn lead to a genuine repentance was the only way to do it. You'll forgive my abrupt closing here, but I want to propose two questions, both of which will require thought and reflection as the Holy Spirit searches our hearts concerning them. First, let me preface them by saying this. If you're in sexual sin here today, I want to say as lovingly as I possibly can, you need to repent. And that repentance will come by way of the godly sorrow for your sin. I also have to warn you that if you do not repent of your sexual sin, you will find yourself on the receiving end of judgment. The heavy hand of the Lord will come down upon you and on your life. He's been patient heretofore. Don't misinterpret God's slowness in anger as His turning the other way, letting it go, giving you a pass. The time will come if you continue to, with your fist in the air, defiantly, knowingly do it, judgment will come. It has to. God is a just God. He's a loving God because He's a just God. If He were not just, He would neither be loving either. Here's the first question. Is there someone in your life that you need to deal with in this manner? Or could it be that someone is you?